A very brief introduction of our speaker. Many of you know Professor Elton Hall, who he and his wife Kathy have been attending our church for 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 years. Time does fly when you're having fun. And they have both contributed enormously to our church. Elton taught philosophy and religion and histories of religion for, 100 years or something like that, in California more than any place else, but also in Minnesota for a brief while. And since he's been here, he has taught quite a lot of classes. He teaches classes at the Osher Institute of Lifelong Learning, and Elton and I have taught many classes together. So we're always delighted to have Elton as our speaker.
I told Elizabeth I'd studied under Descartes, but she didn't buy it. In the church I grew up in, we sang in the garden all the time, but it never sounded like that. Thank you. Last week, our choir and guests sang a version of a passage in St. Paul, and we just sang another version of it just before we started. That is the central message of St. Paul. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. That's, of course, the King James Version with love substituted for charity, since we think of charity as a nonprofit these days. And it should be nonprofit, I suspect. Scholarship often seems to be a boring activity, especially to those who are not obsessed or even very enthusiastic about the subject. Scholarship seems distant and irrelevant to our daily lives, our health, our material, our moral concerns. But scholarship regarding St. Paul and the so-called Pauline epistles is luminous, exciting, controversial, and rather bad news for literalists and fundamentalists. Many of us here, perhaps most of us, left other faith traditions. Perhaps after some wandering about, we came home to Unitarian Universalism, a faith tradition that does not require us to believe a creed we cannot accept, yet honors all spiritual paths. Like many of us, I left the Christian tradition of my childhood. Leaving a religious tradition is typically a complex process, and mine certainly was. Saying goodbye to my version of Christianity, at the time I hardly knew there were other versions, was both a kind of liberation and a fear of consequences. And probably, also rather usual, the conflict took years to resolve. Fortunately, I fell in love and married Kathy, who was a Unitarian when I met her, and she helped liberate me from a very narrow world. We celebrated our 50th anniversary last year. And yes, she will be here at the 11 o'clock service, but I didn't think she had to endure this twice. As I learned more of the religion I left, I found I did not want to go back. I am happy to be part of a spiritual community whose seven principles embrace diverse peoples, creeds, and practices. inviting and supporting all seekers in their quest for understanding, healing, and transformation of themselves and the world. But one reason for parting ways with the Christian faith was the problem of St. Paul. Paul was a deeply learned and serious-minded Jew named Saul, intensely disliked Christians and persecuted them. He was active about two decades after the death of Jesus, probably about 50 to 55 AD. And he did not like the claims that early followers of Jesus were making about Jesus as the Messiah, and blasphemously, somehow, the incarnation of God himself. Then, famously, on the road to Damascus, he had a dramatic, transformative experience in which he encountered Christ. Greg Duffy just referred to that. From that moment on, he was not only a missionary for emerging Christianity, he was the one who took this message to the Greeks and other non-Jews in the Roman world. Paul made the Christian message a universal message for all people, regardless of status or background. Paul was transformed, and his message to the world was transformation. Change is hard, and transition even more difficult, as we saw in Elizabeth's sermon, Stories of Change and Transition, 2 weeks ago. Transformation is not just adding to, or enhancing, or refining our thoughts, feelings, or skills. It is a fundamental shift in the ground of our being. That shift changes our perceptions, and change in the way we see things changes the value we give to things, events, and actions. And changes in these profoundly alter our feelings, emotions, and the way we think and act. As Karen Armstrong has repeatedly stressed in her books, all major world religions characterize this change as transforming the ego from the center and goal of living to an instrument for implementing our spiritual awareness in every aspect of our lives. If this weren't so long, I'd read that again. But Paul seems to have a strangely dark side. He seems terribly focused on sin. One scholar noted that he apparently enjoyed making sin lists. And on the subjection of women, and on specification of a narrow theology. Many later theologians have done similar things, but Paul was the first, and this makes what he did all the more significant. It was as if he covered a grand vision with dark clouds. Paul's letters, or epistles as the King James Version calls them, were written before anything else in the New Testament, and they are the heart of Christian belief and foundation of Christian understanding. Paul is the oldest witness to what would become Christianity, and both the vision and the darkness passed down through two millennia of faith. About two centuries ago, a remarkable shift in scholarly thinking occurred. Scholars had long analyzed classical works like Homer's Odyssey or Iliad or Herodotus's history, and they had developed sophisticated tools for determining if a classical text had been tampered with, written later than the alleged author by somebody claiming to be that author, or corrupted by sloppy copyists. The shift was to turn those tools on the Bible itself, both the Old Testament, or Tanakh, as the Jews would call it, and the New Testament. Since then, many theories have been expounded, and some have stuck. The theory, for example, that the Old Testament shows four different streams of writing brought together and edited into one set of books is proven with as much certainty as ever can be had about ancient texts. And now it is clear that Paul did not write all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Scholars divide the letters attributed to Paul into three groups. One group is overwhelmingly agreed to as authentic. If you're really curious, in the printed version of this, they're all listed at the end. One group is overwhelmingly agreed to as authentic, written by Paul. A second group is disputed, though the majority of scholars think that they were not written by Paul. And the third group is widely held to be written much later than Paul. This alone would not make scholarship very relevant to Christian religious life. But there is an added and rather spectacular dimension to all of this. The authentic letters reveal a radical visionary who is a Jewish mystic who certainly does not see himself as developing a new religion. The disputed letters, on the other hand, show a more conservative Paul. And the letters generally believed to be by later hands, much later hands, are rather reactionary. If we prune away the disputed and inauthentic letters and look at Paul's own writings, we find two remarkable features of his work. One is that the obsession with sin is diminished. Rather, we find a Paul who freely acknowledges his own moral and spiritual frailties, and who thinks that God is forgiving so long as we try. And when we fail, try again. And we too should be forgiving of one another and of ourselves. Transformation, however dramatic, is not complete at any moment. It is a life journey. In other words, Paul is pointing to a spiritual path, not a doorway to sudden perfection. He does not think that having a great experience is the end of the story, but rather the beginning of a new, more spiritually significant story. It is the beginning of a new life, which now must be lived within the physical and psychic vicissitudes and conflicts of the everyday world. What is different after his transformative experience is the value of everything, the standard against which everything is measured, and the profound meaning life has gained. Realizing that meaning in all aspects of our lives is not an event, but a process. The other remarkable feature is Paul's sense of what it means to be saved, that is, what it means to invite Christ into our lives. Curiously, though Paul seems to refer three times to his own powerful experience of Christ, he never tells us exactly what that experience was. The experience is spelled out in the book known as the Acts of the Apostles, written by the author of the Gospel according to Luke, long after Paul's death. The book of Acts puts long speeches in the mouths of apostles, especially Peter and Paul, which no one recorded and no one living actually heard. Like in the writings of Thucydides, the ancient Greek historian, these orations are created by the writer, being, as Thucydides himself puts it, suitable to the occasion, meaning something like this must, or at least should, have been said. The author of Luke was not there, did not talk to any of the figures involved, and knows no more than we know of what Paul actually experienced. Sorry, Greg. There is a good reason why Paul does not explain his experience in detail. Nowhere does he suggest that we should or even can have this experience. After all, God may show up in a bathing suit. And there is no need for us to try to imitate what happened to him. Rather, the Christ experience comes to each in his or her own way. hardly a matter that can be shared as if it were an ice cream sundae or a ride in an amusement park. So what is that experience that we all must have? Paul does not talk of the person Jesus, but only of Christ. Paul seems unaware of the details of the life of Jesus, or perhaps he knows them, but in either case, he finds them irrelevant. The crucifixion and resurrection as a divine activity is what is important. Paul does not even take a position on whether Jesus rose from the dead, at least physically. The point is that Christ, God manifest to human beings, reset the world. It is easy to think of erasing sin as simple forgiveness and eradicating ritual, diet, circumcision, temple sacrifices, as simply liberating us from a lot of strenuous ritual activities. But Paul means something much more. We are freed to do something much more important. The way Paul uses the words, the Lord, our Lord, my Lord, would have been treasonous in the Roman Empire, where the emperor was always and exclusively the Lord. Paul is replacing the emperor with Christ, our Lord, quite deliberately. And Christ is not a person like the emperor, but an inner experience. The Roman Empire ruled essentially through coercion and violence, and for Paul, our Lord rules through nonviolence and love. But we do not live in the Roman Empire. Or do we? For Paul, the Roman Empire is the fact of his listeners' lives, but it is only an image of the way of the world throughout history. The reset that Paul teaches is that Christ brings into our lives the transformation from being a slave to the coercive world and its values to the nonviolent, altruistic values of the divine. Paul is not a modern prophet, but he is a prophet. His message is in language that becomes specifically Christian language, but his message is universal. It is not about following one or another teacher. He admonishes the congregation in Galatia for this error, but of being clothed in Christ. We open ourselves to the Christ experience by wanting and willingly accepting it, by yearning for a life of meaning rather than the coercive empire of things, power, and egoistic control. That yearning opens us, but when and how the transformation comes is not of our choosing. It is a mystery, as are all things truly divine. And so Paul calls it grace. And if we are fortunate enough to receive it, our work just begins. But rather than a path that simply leads to acquisition, transient happiness, loss, and inevitable death, we are on a path of discovery, of self and world, a path of meaning that indicates all this and more. It includes understanding and purpose. The Christ experience gives our lives meaning and purpose beyond coddling the ego with its whining demands. It allows us to look out to the world and, as Unitarian Universalists would say, to realize the first and seventh principles in our lives, the dignity of each person and the interdependent web of all existence. It allows us to participate fully in life. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Galatians, there is no longer Jew or Greek, meaning all non-Jews in the parlance of the time. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Paul meant what he said. Unlike the later church, Paul declares a woman to be an apostle, both men and women to be prophets and teachers, and slaves to be his spiritual equals. In his only surviving letter to an individual, Paul cleverly urges Philemon to free a slave, not by demanding that, but by asking Philemon to give the slave to Paul as a helper. Paul, of course, has no slaves, though he has many helpers. We can strip most theology away from Paul's message, since theology as it evolved did not exist when Paul spoke and wrote. Returning to Paul himself, we see his central concern. It is a message of faith, of confidence in the divine, and of hope, and of love. Paul is no modern, and much of what he says will not appeal to us as Unitarian Universalists. For example, his belief that the end times were likely to come before his listeners died did not occur, nor has it occurred on any of the hundreds of predicted occasions in the last two millennia. Nor will it come on December 21st, 2012. Though that, of course, is only my prediction. But Paul's root message is luminously clear. Humanity is in need of transformation. The world is in need of healing. And those who accept the transformative Christ experience are a spiritual community that can nurture souls and help heal the world. They constitute, in Paul's famous phrase, the body of Christ, the divine manifest in the world. May it be so for each of us, and may we reach out and help make it so for others.